To begin this morning, I'm going to have to teach you all a theological term. And the term is mulligan. Mulligan. You know, if you're a golfer, you are familiar with this term. If you're a golfer, it's really more than a theological term. It's really an article of religion. I mean, it's one of these core beliefs. A mulligan is a do-over. It is an extra stroke when the first one did not go so well. And what I'm going to do this morning is take a mulligan. Because upon reflection, I did not think last week's sermon was very good. It wasn't the worst one I've preached, but it was the worst one in a while. And the reason I thought this was, well, the look on some of your faces. I looked out and one of you just looked, well, really confused. Your facial expression said, I have no idea what he's talking about. And then I saw that look on somebody else. And on somebody else, I thought, okay, this isn't going well. Somewhere along the line, there was a disconnect between what was going on in my head, what was coming out of my mouth, what you were hearing and understanding, and it just didn't go so well. And because the church is a place for second chances, we're going to take the same passage. We're just going to do it again. We're going to take another crack at this. Now, don't worry, we're going to come at it from a different angle. So if you were sitting here last week thinking, I have no idea what he was talking about, this is for you. Some of you this week were very gracious, and you said, I thought it was just fine. And if you thought that was fine, you'll really like this one. And some of you, I noticed you had your eyes closed almost the whole time. And I'm just guessing you weren't praying. And if that was you, then this is going to be brand new either way, and you can just disregard everything I said. Let's start this way. Who are you? Who are you? And how do we know you are who you say you are? If somebody came to you and asked you this question, who are you? You'd probably begin with your name. That's typically where we start. And if they say, well, okay, but how do I know you are who you say you are? I imagine you would probably try and produce some form of identification, something official that matches the face to the name. You'd get out your driver's license, a passport, or perhaps a birth certificate as a demonstration of the identity that you claim for yourself. But of course we know that identity is so much more than just a name. It's more than identification. So perhaps you would tell us what it is you do, because what we do is an important part of who we are. So you might be asked, who are you? You give your name, but no, who are you really? And perhaps you'd say, well, I am a teacher. Well, how do we know that you're a teacher? And perhaps, again, you'd try and produce some bona fides. You'd show us your teaching certificate. You'd show us your diploma that demonstrates you have the competency and authority to be an educator. Well, that's well and good, but just because you have the certificate doesn't mean that you're doing the job. And so perhaps you would take us to the school and you would show us the classroom and your desk and your little nameplate on your desk and your teaching plans and all the ways which this identity of teacher is materialized, that it is actually really expressed in the world. You'd show us who you are by how it comes out. And perhaps you would introduce us to your students, because we know that identity, it's more than just the tasks that we perform. Our identity, who we really are, is shaped and informed by the relationships that we have. So I can't really talk about myself, not fully, without talking about my connections to other people, that I'm a son. And a husband, and a father, and a friend, and a pastor. But of course, being a pastor is more than just tasks I perform. It's relationships that I have. There's identity in the way that identity manifests itself, expresses itself in the world. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, because identity, I think, is at the very heart of some of the most important conversations. Maybe conversation is the wrong word. Identity is at the heart of some of the most important cultural controversies that we're dealing with in our day. At their heart, there are identity-related issues. So this becomes a little more clear if I say, for example, gender identity. Because there's two schools of thought, it seems. There are those who say that gender identity is purely a function of biology. That's how it works. And then there are others who say, no, it's just whatever you want to choose. These are competing truth claims that are playing themselves out, interestingly enough, in the schools. Because they can't both be right. One's right and the other's wrong, or vice versa. And who gets to decide? And as we look to the schools, perhaps the question is more importantly, who gets to tell the next generation how things are? All of a sudden, identity issues seem to be really, really important. In our country in particular, there's a lot of conversation, dare I say conflict, around things like racial identity, or where the conflict tends to be in what we have called identity politics. Now, I'm not going to address either one of those issues in this message. My point is to highlight how important identity-related issues are and to ask the question, does the gospel of Jesus Christ have something important to say to the issues that we're dealing with right now? And if I've understood Galatians correctly, the answer is yes. In fact, I would go so far as to say I think Paul would tell us that identity is a gospel issue at the core. Okay, if that's true, then maybe we go to Paul and say, Paul, what is it we need to know about identity? What is it exactly that the gospel speaks a good word to as it relates to identity? Or maybe we frame the question this way. What is a Christian identity? And I think this is what Paul would say. The most important thing you can understand about identity from a Christian perspective, a biblical perspective, can be summed up in two words. In Christ. In Christ. Now, Paul uses these two words all over the place, and he'll use them in ways that we can easily make sense of. When he says faith in Christ or belief in Christ, but sometimes he just says in Christ. That's how we are, that we are in Christ. And understand, this is not Paul's language, not originally. It comes straight from Jesus. Last Supper, sitting around the table, John's Gospel, Jesus looks at his disciples. He says, I in you, and you in me. Now, if you've spent a lot of time, as I have, around the church, I grew up in the church, it's kind of all I've ever known, we just take that language and we kind of run with it because it's good Christian-y biblical language and we're just so familiar. But have you ever stopped to think what somebody who's never been in a church before thinks when they hear that sort of language? You're in Christ? What does that mean? What does it mean to be in somebody and have somebody in you? Let's explain it this way. The New Testament gives us a number of different lenses to make sense of what happens on the cross. perhaps the one we're most familiar with, it's certainly the one I think we reach for first, is this idea of substitutionary atonement. It's the idea that on the cross, Jesus died for my sin in my place. That is, Jesus substitutes himself for me, and what he does on the cross makes for atonement, literally at-one-ment. That what Jesus does in sacrificing himself makes it possible for me to be right with God. That's what we mean when we say Jesus died for our sins. That's usually the first way we describe it, but there are other ways to talk about what happened on the cross. One goes by its Latin name, Christus Victor, Christ the Conqueror. It's the recognition that when Jesus is hanging on the cross, it looks to us as if he's been defeated. It looks to us as if death is winning, but what we discover is it's exactly opposite. Jesus isn't losing, he's winning. As Jesus is on the cross, sin is being defeated. Christ is having the victory. Death will be overcome, and he's going to come out the other side of it. Christ is victorious on the cross. He's not defeated. Another way of talking about what happens on the cross is this idea of representation. And here I think it's where we make sense of this phrase, in Christ. Representation, the idea that one stands for the many, that one acts on behalf of the many, so much so that what is true of the one becomes true of the many. So if we think about the Apostle Paul in Romans, he describes Jesus Christ as the second Adam. The second Adam. And he says, the first Adam, who really represented all of humanity because he was the first one, the first Adam brought sin and death. And it affected all of us. But just as the first Adam, who represented all of us, brought death, now there is a second Adam. There is the Christ. And because of what he has done, now all have access into life. One representing the whole, so much so that what is true of the one is true for the whole. Now, this idea is not totally alien to us. We have a representative form of government. We choose one to go and vote and work on our behalf. The one represents the many, and we know that there are meaningful consequences to that. When our leaders do well, we reap the benefits. When they mess it up, we're paying the piper, aren't we? That's how it works. But this idea, it works a little better, I think, in a culture that is not so hyper-individualistic as our own. We understand representation in a governmental sense, but I don't know if we go so far as to identify ourselves with that person. But in ancient Israel, this is exactly what they did. They identified. The king really was a representative of the people. So if the king did well, he brought honor to his people. If the king messed it up, he didn't just shame himself, he shamed the entire nation. And you see in the history of Israel how the kings really did stand as representatives of the people even before God. Many of the kings were wicked, and when they did wickedness, the people were right behind them, ready to do it with them. But there were some kings. Think of King Jehoshaphat. Think of King Josiah. Kings that they turned to the Lord and they turned to do what was right. And sometimes the people came along, but not always. Sometimes the people still held on to their idols, even when the king was trying to worship the Lord. But you notice when the king turned to what was right, as representative of the people, God blessed the nation. This is the idea of the priesthood. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, It was the day that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people. He wasn't there just for himself. He was bringing the whole nation with him to make the relationship between God and his people right. Not everybody went in there with him. That's not how it worked. He went in alone. But what became true of him became true for the rest. Is it surprising then, when we look at the Old Testament prophecies and all of the expectations about the Messiah, the anointed one, the one promised, the one who would come, that there are all these priestly, kingly themes woven into it? That the Jewish people had this messianic expectation that one was going to come from God who would represent all of Israel and would be able to accomplish what Israel was meant to accomplish but never actually did. You have to go back to Abraham to see how all this works. Adam brought sin and death. That's a problem. God's solution to the problem was Abraham and his offspring and the promise he made. He said, "You will become a mighty nation. And that nation will be a blessing to the world." The only problem is the history of Israel in the Old Testament. You never got there. So the expectation was an anointed Messiah who would come and represent Israel and would do for Israel what Israel could not do for itself, and represent really the world and do for the world what it could not do for itself. That is what we have in Jesus Christ, one who has come to represent us all and do for us what we could never accomplish on our own. And when we begin to think of in Christ in that way, all of a sudden, several scripture passages, I think, become a little more clear. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all." Now, if we stop there, what we have is substitutionary atonement. But he doesn't stop there. He says, "One has died for all, therefore all have died." What is true of the one becomes true of all. "That one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." It's what we get in Romans chapter 6, when Paul says, "We were buried." We were? Yes. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." Jesus is the representative who does what we cannot do for ourselves, so that his death becomes my death. His victory over sin becomes my victory over sin. His life becomes my life if we're in Christ. It's what he says in Galatians chapter 2. "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Okay, let's bring this back around. I think that's what Paul means when he says, "in Christ." So hear this. in Christ, we get a new identity. Or maybe it would be more accurate to say, in Christ is my new identity. And this new identity is so changed, transformed. There is such a radical degree of discontinuity between who I was before and who I am now in Christ that the only appropriate language and the only appropriate types of metaphor to describe it are those of life and death. So Jesus, in John chapter 3, has to say to Nicodemus, listen, you must be born again. Talk about language that doesn't make sense outside the church. Even Nicodemus didn't understand it. But Jesus is talking about a radically new reality, a radical new identity. You must be born again. We just heard Paul talk about it, but from the other side, looking backwards. He says, I was crucified with Christ. The old me, the old self, the literal Greek is the old man. He's dead. He's not here anymore. I am a new creation. We said that a significant part of identity is formed and informed by the relationships and the connections we have. If it is true that in Christ becomes our identity, you better believe it starts changing relationships. In fact, the most important relationship of all, the one I have with God. So Paul is going to tell us that when we are in Christ, my relationship to God is, well, I'll just use Paul's word, it is dikaios. It's dikaios. It's a hard word to translate. It can mean just or justified. It can be right or righteous. It's a word, I think, in Paul's usage that speaks to having right relationship with God. The way we've traditionally explained this word is not with definitions, but word pictures. Usually a courtroom scene where God is the judge and you are guilty. He knows it, you know it, everybody in the room knows it. Paul tells us we're all sinners, we're all guilty. And the judge comes in and he pronounces a verdict of innocent. Now imagine again if you didn't grow up in the church, if you're outside the church and you're hearing this for the first time, like, what? Wait a minute. You tell me your God is a God of love and justice. He knows you're guilty, but he pronounces you innocent. That sounds like a perversion of justice. How can God care about justice if he's just letting sinners off the hook all the time? Be a fair question. And as Christians, we rush and say, well, you don't understand. Jesus paid the price. He bought off the judge? Like, still, this isn't working for me. Maybe a better way to say it is like this. You're in the courtroom, and you are guilty of sin, and everybody knows it. The judge walks in, and he pronounces pardon. Pardon is different from the verdict of innocent. Not in the outcome. The outcome in both is the same. Your relationship to the court, to the judge, it's right, it's good. But pardon, it doesn't overlook the fact that you're guilty. A pardon says, you are guilty, but there are some extenuating circumstances that merit the setting aside of the punishment. Those extenuating circumstances is who you are in Christ because of what Christ has done for us. That you really are already dead, but because you have died, because he died and was raised to new life, you have new life. What's true for him becomes true for us. Well, that's nice, isn't it? What in the world does that mean tomorrow? Where the rubber meets the road of real life. I'll say a couple things. First, if it is true that Jesus represents us on the cross and that what's true of him is true for us, if we really have new life because he has new life, then your past no longer defines you. I know this might be uncomfortable, but go with me on it. I want you to think back to the worst moment of your life. I mean, that moment that you don't like to think about because it makes you cringe on the inside. Maybe it's a moment nobody even knows about. It's your deep, dark secret. But it's that moment when you think about it, what you probably feel a lot of is guilt and shame. I mean, when you were really, really at your worst. And I want you to hear this very clearly this morning. If you are in Christ, you are not that person. And that moment, it can't tell you who you are. Because the old you in Christ is dead. And you have been given new life. But be careful. That sword cuts both ways. What do you mean? I mean this. Very often, when a person turns to Jesus and comes to him, it's because we have a very particular problem that is wrecking our life. And so we come to Jesus and we say, Jesus, I've got a drinking problem. And it's wrecking my life. It's wrecking my marriage. And I can't get a hold of it. I need you to take this away from me. We come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I've got a real anger problem. There is hatred in my heart and it burns. And I'm so angry all of the time. I can't live this way. I need you to fix this for me. You just fill in the blank with whatever your particular problem is. We've all had it. But we come to Jesus and we say, I need this fixed. And Jesus says, okay, but not that only. Oh, I will kill the sin, but I will kill all of you. Not just the parts you're uncomfortable with. That's the invitation. Jesus says, come. Come die with me. All of you. We're happy to let Jesus fix the part of us we're embarrassed about, but there's a lot about our old life that, well, frankly, we liked. We want to hold on to it. We're kind of fond of it, aren't we? And there's parts of our heart where we say, Jesus, you can have this, but let's not touch that. Jesus says, mm-mm. Mm-mm. It is a zero-sum game. He wants all of you. And all of you must die. Let me just tell you, if you have never experienced this, if you have never come to the moment of realizing that Jesus is asking for everything, I'm telling you, there will be something in your heart and your life that you're holding on to, and it will really feel that if you let that thing go and let Jesus have his way, it will feel like you're going to die. But if you will let him have all of you, you will die. Oh, but you will have life. And on the other side of it, it's a life that has more joy and more peace. And more love. It's good. But he wants all of you. He wants to raise up all of you and not just the pieces you've surrendered. The last thing I'll say this morning is this, and to be very honest with you, this is just an idea I'm going to put out there. It really deserves a lot more time, a lot more thought. The well is much deeper than what I'm going to suggest to you this morning. But if our identity is formed by the reality of being in Christ, I think that is the first word of hope, of good news we have in a world that seems so utterly fragmented, in lives that we experience as fragmented. When we talk about what it means to live in a postmodern world, and we could squabble about terms, whatever, one of the ways we describe the reality as we experience it is the reality of fragmentation. That our own lives we experience in a very disjuncted sense. We see it in the relationships that we have, that I have a set of relationships at work, and I have a set of relationships at home, and I have my friends from high school, and sometimes we hang out, and then I have my friends that I mountain bike with from college, and none of these spheres intersect. And at times it seems like I'm a different person in each individual sphere of my life. And then I'm a different person all on my own. And we have these lives that seem to lack a cohesive unity that points to a greater meaning of all this. We're more disconnected from each other. We're more disconnected from place, geography. We're not connected to hometowns. We don't live in villages like humans used to. And it seems so broken apart. And what I wondered this week was what it would look like if we really lived in Christ first. So if I'm not just a father, but I'm an in Christ father. And what's emphasized in my life is the front end of that. I'm an in Christ hyphen father. I'm an in Christ husband. I'm an in Christ neighbor. I'm an in Christ pastor. And what begins to pull all the disparate pieces of my life into a whole that means more than the sum of the parts is Christ. Again, that needs some more time to unpack, but it's something for you to chew on this week. But it sounds good, doesn't it? He's done. So I'll wrap it up. Identity is a gospel issue. And the invitation this morning is to find it in Christ. It'll cost you everything you have because Jesus wants all of it. But what you get in return, you can't even begin to measure.